Well, thank you, Mike. To the folks here, welcome. Glad you're here this morning. To the folks in the sanctuary, welcome to you as well. Welcome to the dawning of a new era where technology is used as a means of distributing the message. And so we're glad you're here. We wanted to sort of demo this idea of a video campus. For a lot of people, when you start talking about video stuff, it feels real impersonal. It doesn't feel like it would communicate. But most people are objecting to the concept, not the reality. And so what we wanted to do is create an environment with both a live crowd here in the fellowship hall as well as a group over in the sanctuary to show what we think is going to be the future of the well in a video campus multi-site ministry. So what I'd like to do is pray for us and sort of start our time in a word of prayer together, and then we're going to open up and take a look. So let's pray. Father in heaven, as we gather here in these two places to worship you, I pray that as your the message of the gospel is communicated, that it would be received well, that God, I'd be faithful to communicate what you've done over the centuries, to see that we are part of a bigger picture and a larger mosaic of the kingdom of God around us. And Lord, as we do our best to unpack with clarity what you've done around us, I pray that you would be pleased and delighted with this opportunity today to hear from you and to learn. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Just out of curiosity, how many of your parents, just raise your hand, parents, any of you? You remember that time when you said something to your kid and you thought it was kind of funny until they said it back to you? You know, something, maybe it's just kind of an off comment, some kind of phrase that for you to say it felt one way, but to hear it from them felt another. You know, in our home, we love to wrestle. We love to kind of mess around. Our carpet in our living room is kind of like, you know, a cage fight for the most part. And every once in a while, Peyton will look at me. She'll go, oh, you want some of this? You know, you want some of this? And we'll get squabbling on the floor and wrestling around. It's just a great time to interact with my girl. And as I listen to my kids, I realize how deeply influenced they are by the things that I've said, both good and bad. There are times when I hear things coming out of my kids' mouth that I'm really proud of because I think, they're becoming more like their mother. And then there's times I hear things coming out of my kids' mouth, like, oh, that's not good. They're becoming more like me. And I realize whether I like it or not, I'm shaping my kids. And they're sort of a product of this mixed environment of influences. And in a sense, when I came to Christ in 1993 and I started to interact with the church, I didn't know what the church was, didn't know what it was about, and to be honest, made fun of it more than I knew about it. And so I wanted to find out, what is the church about? Like, what shaped it? What formed it? And I found that rabbit hole is actually really deep. And as you trace back the history of this thing called the church, you find that there's good things that we can be proud of. And to be honest, there's black eyes, things that we ought to be deeply embarrassed about and remorseful over. There's things in our history that we might be glad to hear from others. And there's things that when we hear from others, we're embarrassed by it because we recognize the darkness of the history of this thing called the church. Yet in it all, God has called us together as a body. He's called us to function as a church, called us to be a church. And so what in the world does it mean to be a castle in the midst of the kingdom of God? And what fascinated me is to realize that the history of the church goes far beyond 2002, when this place started, went far beyond 1776, when we signed the Declaration of Independence, far beyond a group of pilgrims, Puritan refugees, if you will, landing in Virginia with the London Company, far beyond Western Christianity, far beyond Rome, far deeper than even Ephesus, Antioch, all the way back to a peasant from Galilee, Jesus, our Lord, who we follow, who we are called Christians based on his life. Our history begins there. What I'd like to do is cover 8 sections of church history to find out, in a sense, the fact that there are both heroes, there's heresies, and there's heritage that we pick up from years past. Some of the things we can be proud of, some of the things we need to be honest about and say, you know, the Crusades, for example, were a bit embarrassing. And we need to admit that because through it all, we're shaped by those things. We have a common foundation, but over years, we've become something, the church, that may or may not be what God's original intent was. That was the question that started plaguing me. What did God originally intend in the church? Like, what was the point? What was the design? It's one of the reasons I'm so fascinated by the book of Acts. Because you see in the book of Acts, the church sort of undefiled before we jacked it up, put all kinds of structures and snapped things onto it that never needed to be there. What was God's original design? And in that, you see in the early days from about, let's say, the birth of Christ to about 70 AD, this age of Jesus and the apostles, the fascinating age of church history, influenced primarily by a Hellenistic movement, a Greek movement. So the gospel had a very Greek feel to it. You had Jesus who blew everybody's paradigm, walking around doing things nobody had heard of before. He's healing people on the Sabbath, which ticked off all the religious leaders because they were far more concerned with external behavior and adherence to law than doing things from the heart. You saw Jesus gather a group of people to himself that were the absolute roughnecks of society, folks from all kinds of walks of life that you probably wouldn't have chose either. And from the very beginning, it set the tone for what this thing called the church was called to be. This gathering of people that were the lowly, people that weren't necessarily from the aristocracy, but folks whose hearts had been changed for the things of God. And you saw early on in the church an incredible struggle with racism. You saw a Jewish-focused, ethnocentric movement until you get to about chapter 8, and Philip goes to Samaria and freaks everybody out. You keep following in the book of Acts, and Paul comes to faith and takes the gospel to the Gentiles. You see in chapter 10, Peter staying at the house of Cornelius, and you find in chapter 10 an accusation of Peter of being accused of staying in the house of an unclean man. It's not until chapter 15 of the book of Acts at the Jerusalem Council when the disciples officially said, yes, God is moving to people outside of our race. So from the very beginning, this ingathering of people that at the day of Pentecost was a multi-ethnic group of people tried to shake itself loose from this racial paradigm to realize that God is actually after the heart of the world. And so in that, Paul, the greatest missionary, probably short of Christ, that we've ever seen, begins to move to the Gentiles. And the city that centralized the hub of Christianity moved from Jerusalem because of persecution in chapter 7 of Acts when Stephen is stoned, began to head north, and it went up to Antioch. And from Antioch, it became sort of the missional center of this thing called the church. Meanwhile, Jerusalem is under siege. The Roman Empire finally gets sick of Jerusalem, and under the Emperor Vespasian's rule and the command of Titus, Jerusalem is sacked and destroyed. And this holy city, if you will, ends up in rubble. And so from a Christian standpoint, you ask the question, then what happens if the home or the epicenter of the Jewish faith, which is what we essentially inherit, we follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are, in a sense, following the one that has been proclaimed from years before. What happens to that church? And it enters in to after 70 AD, a time called Catholic Christianity. Catholic means universal, by the way. We interpret Catholic through our lens of experience, but ultimately it meant universal. It was the sense of this universal church. And the hub, the epicenter, went from Jerusalem to Antioch and then shifted west and began to head over to a city called Ephesus. Ephesus was the city, by the way, that was a highly influential city. In fact, 1 and 2 Timothy are written to a young pastor named Timothy who pastored in the city of Ephesus. And in Ephesus, there was this expression of a ministry to the poor, to the lower class. We know that because they were Greek-speaking people, and Greek was the language of the common man. Latin was the language of the educated. That paradox didn't come into focus really until the church moved from Ephesus to Rome. And when I say moved, literally it's like just expanding its reach and found new epicenters that were out there. And Rome became the focal point. And that tension of Greek and Latin, meaning the poor and lowly and the upper class, came into focus in a special way in Rome. In fact, one of the outspoken critics of Christianity, a guy by the name of Celsus, said this. He said, "Far from us, say the Christians, be any man possessed of any culture or wisdom or judgment. Their aim is to convince only worthless and contemptible people, idiots, slaves, poor, women, and children. These are the only ones whom they manage to turn into believers." So be encouraged. If you've ever wondered who in the world God was using, God's using people like us. And the accusation is that God would not move into the upper class. But what you see is God beginning a movement. Not an establishment of power, but a movement of the heart. A revolution, if you will, that began to spread beyond ethnic background, beyond social class, began to move into every area of life. the hub of Christianity began to drop south a little bit to North Africa, a city called Carthage. The reason that's significant is it's where the first Latin-speaking churches began, where the Greeks were up in Rome, and it was kind of a lower-class movement. Now the church is moving into the palaces and the aristocracy of Carthage. Theologians began to emerge in this era of Catholic Christianity. They began to debate finer points of theology. And a point of primary persecution began for Christians, because Christians were the few people that wouldn't worship Caesar. Caesar worship was very common, and it was customary that you would take a pinch of incense and burn it and cry out, Curia Caesar, or Caesar is Lord, but the Christians wouldn't bend. And so accusations towards the Christians increased and the persecution increased. There was 3 points of accusations to Christians, which sound odd until you hear why. The 3 accusations were, 1, that Christians were atheist. They said they were atheist because they wouldn't worship Caesar. And so because they didn't worship the god Caesar, then they were considered atheists. 2, is that they were considered sexually immoral, which sounds odd, but you consider that Christians met in secrecy for fear of persecution. And what's done in secrecy usually brings some sort of question. So they were called sexually immoral. And then 3, they were accused of being cannibals, which I thought was really odd until you read in the book of John and you hear John describing in pretty graphic language what it means to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, speaking of communion. But in the process of eating of his flesh and drinking his blood, they totally misinterpret what John's trying to say and accuse the Christians of being cannibals. And so in these times of persecution and questioning over finer points of theology, there began to arise false gospels among them. For the first time now, the eyewitnesses are beginning to die out. The story's beginning to change over time, and false gospels are coming into the picture. And so lines began to be drawn in the sand, and they began to establish what's called creeds. The Apostles' Creed is one of the classics, where it says this: I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, descended into hell on the 3rd day, rose again, he ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From hence shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, which most versions have reinterpreted because of that word Catholic, and they say the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Creeds were established so that people could discern, what do you believe? Do you have an authentic view of the gospel? Because if you don't, then you can't be a part of this community. So for the first time in Christianity, walls now were being brought up. After Acts 15, when God sort of opened the door to the Gentiles, now they're making some stipulations as to who is and isn't a believer. The persecutors recognized that the foundation of this movement was a text, a holy text. And so they began to round up as many copies of the scriptures as they could to be burned. Because their thought was, if we can get rid of the evidence, get rid of the foundation, then over time this movement will go away. So copies of the scriptures were destroyed. In that, arguments over the authenticity of the scriptures began to arise. What books needed to be included? What books didn't need to be included? Well, this guy says 66 plus these others. These people say only 66. So all kinds of arguments arose over the canonization of the scripture. One of the things I wish God would have included, which would have made it really nice for us, is to, like, at the end of Revelation, just have an, oh, by the way, here's the 66 books I really want in my Bible. Wouldn't that have been nice? But unfortunately, we've got this kind of ambiguity. We're not sure what should be or shouldn't be. And so in that time, Christianity began to change from this sort of ragtag group of misfits to now this more organized structure of means of approach to God. This structure, bishops began to rise up, kind of like governors, if you will, as a way of controlling the gospel in terms of its authenticity or the proof of it. Bishops would arise to kind of reign over a certain region to ensure that what is being communicated in church on a Sunday is correct. And in that time, they began to recognize, these bishops, that there was a lot of power associated with that, a lot of authority there, a lot of respect there. Very interesting thing, power, authority, and respect. To a humble heart can do wonderful things. To a heart that's a sinful heart, it can be totally destructive. And the destruction of the church begins to creep in at this point. these bishops began to recognize the difference in sins. The Bible doesn't necessarily say that, but they began to say, okay, these sins are worse than these sins. And so to pay for each of these sins, there's a certain penance that needs to be paid. And by the way, there is also these great men of the faith, saints, they called them, of old, who by their meritorious works provided a means, a treasury, if you will, of grace that could be bestowed upon the people. And so you see sort of this early workings of Catholicism in its dark days. That age turns into what's called Christianity in Rome, which was a time where Christians were living under Roman rule. And Roman rule at that time was anarchy. It wasn't about the bloodlines of the Caesar. Honestly, if you were a son of the existing Caesar and he died, it pretty much meant that you're next. And so it was a total mess politically. He who was the most powerful ruled, and so oftentimes generals were exalted to issues of, or to situations or positions of power. One of the interesting guys to raise up from that is the guy by the name of Diocletian. He was a guy that in the midst of the anarchy of Rome came in and sort of, some scholars say, grabbed Rome by the nape of the neck and shook it into shape and took control of Rome in many regards a very healthy way. What happened over time, and scholars are mixed as to why this took place, he began to persecute Christians like nobody else. Not even the Emperor Nero holds a candle to this guy. This is a guy who gave an official edict that all Christians should be killed. Carte blanche, killed, removed. And so this ethnic cleansing begins towards the Christians there in Rome and the Roman-controlled world. This Diocletian dies, and following after him, there's a significant battle of who's going to be emperor in Rome. Two guys come to the forefront, a guy by the name of Maxentius and another guy by the name of Constantine. These two raise up troops. They come to battle. The battle culminates at the Milvian Bridge just outside of Rome, where it's suggested that Constantine, in the midst of overwhelming odds and certain defeat, sees in the sky a vision of a cross. And the words in hoc signuincus underneath the cross, which means in this sign, conquer. And whether it's an authentic conversion, whether it was a political move, whether it was a sort of act of desperation on his part, he, quote, gets converted. Begins to say, hey, we need to follow God. They paint on all their shields and armor the sign of the cross. They go into battle and through overwhelming odds, defeat as underdogs Maxentius and his forces, and Constantine becomes emperor. Because of his so-called conversion, he begins to establish for the first time a religious empire. So the Christian movement under the persecution of Diocletian, when they were forced to meet in catacombs, are now in the public square and in the palaces. Official stamp of approval, which may be the worst thing that ever happened to Christianity. It was said in the scripture in Romans 8 that we're heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Paul told Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. The persecution was lifted, and there was no more a test of faith. There was no Christian boot camp. There was no checking to see who's real and who's not. There was no litmus test of a believer. From the stamp of a document from the emperor's office, everyone was Christian, whether they lived it or not. He did do a couple things, though, that we still feel the effects of, which are interesting. The pagan priests of that day in Rome were tax exempt, which sounds odd, but he passed a law that allowed Christian ministers in Rome to be tax exempt. We still have similar tax code today. He abolished the execution by crucifixion. He called called a halt to the battles of the gladiators for punishment as crimes. And in 321, he made Sunday a public holiday. He also began to build magnificent church buildings. Significant, because the movement begins that church that used to meet literally down by rivers, okay, hanging out in somebody's backyard, spending time on someone's porch, begins to be localized in these church facilities. Rome at that point was the center of religious expression. Constantine went and visited a city called Byzantium and decided he really liked it, so he named it after himself, being the humble guy that he was. It became known as Constantinople and then is now called modern-day Istanbul there in Turkey. And it's interesting because that division begins to mark the first division of this holy universal church. Disgusted by the opulence of Rome, there's a monastic order that started. Men and women of the faith who saw the opulence of the church, of its grandeur and its splendor, and wanted sort of the, you know, locust guts and honey John the Baptist diet of old, and decided they were going to go live out, you know, in the woods somewhere. And so they began to disappear, trying to find peace in the inner life in the midst of the chaos that was Rome. There was councils that began to arise by the order of Constantine to clarify, what do we believe? What is right? False teachers began to spring up, and even teachers just began to spring up who differed in opinion. Potato, potato. Well, which one is it? And theologically speaking, you can't afford a ton of gray. And so where does the Bible land? And so there was four primary councils, Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, and Chalcedon, and they began to formulate theology. And then came a shooting star, a theologian that shaped Christianity probably more than any other. I walked on the seminary campus, by the way, and most of you know me pretty well. I'm kind of a backyard blue-collar guy, and I don't do well around smart people. I feel a little intimidated, you know, so I walk in, and we're talking about church history and this and that. I go, yeah, I like that guy, you know, Augustine. And they all kind of laughed and rolled their eyes. Oh, little boy, you know, it's actually Augustine. I'm like you know, like you've hung out with the guy. How do you know it's not Augustine? So anyway, the guy's name apparently is Augustine. And he shaped Christianity probably more than any other. Wrote a work called The City of God that was absolutely incredible in many ways and shocking in other ways. But he began to shape this view of Christianity. Guys that followed him were guys like Calvin, who read his stuff and began to formulate their own theology. A new debate arose in that time, a debate over the issue of anthropology. See, before, it was really about who was Christ. This issue of hypostatic union, of him being fully God and fully man, well, which one is it, was kind of the issue. Then it was an issue of Trinity. Is there really the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, one God, three persons, which are things that we kind of regurgitate if you've been around conservative Christian churches rather easily. Yet when someone knocks on your door, you can have fascinating conversations over the issue of the Trinity. One of the other issues was the issue of incarnation. Did he pre-exist? Because John 1 and Colossians 1 say that Jesus actually created, which means he was around long before Mary took a road trip. Okay? Did he come into being in Bethlehem? Was that really when Jesus, now God, like, hey, you know what I'll do? I'll just come into human form. Was that really what happened? So there's argues over that. Well, under Augustine in his time, a new debate comes out. It's a debate of anthropology. What is the nature of man? Are we sinful or are we not? Are we sort of? Meaning, are we drowning on a lake and we can reach up and reach to God? Or are we spiritually dead? Is it that we're good people who are kind of crippled because of culture? Or is there something inside of us that is wrong? Another thing that came in this time that began to shape the nature of the church, there was a council that the Vatican sponsored in 870 where they proclaimed Peter as what's called Pontifex Maximus, or Maximus rather. Pontifex Maximus, which meant he was the first pope, if you will, the leader of the church. And from him, the bishops in Rome inherited papal authority. It's commonly called apostolic succession, which meant that when Peter spoke, he spoke the word of God. And all those who followed him as bishop in Rome also carried that authority. Which on the outside, you think, well, what's the big deal? No, these men speak, literally, they're told, of God, from God. What they say is as equal to Scripture. And so that brought a very interesting break between Rome and Constantinople. Constantinople became sort of the Eastern Orthodox beginnings or launchings of the first sort of schism in the church. The schism, interestingly enough, was over icons. Many of you have seen icons, you know, in stores or books or whatnot. The Eastern Orthodox really felt like there was divine presence in these icons. Also held that the divine presence was in their ordained ministers and in their buildings, their sanctuaries. Which is why when you go into some churches, I mean, you feel like if you walked in there with a hat, you might get beat down with a hymnal or something. Yeah, like you just, don't you dare come in sagging. Don't have tattoos. This is a holy place. Don't smile. Don't laugh. don't enjoy yourself. I mean, just a very sacred, reverent place. A lot of it is still hangover from the Eastern Orthodox split. You sensed in this time a search for tactile. They wanted something they could see, feel, experience. They wanted something holy. So you say, where is God? There is God. He's in this building. He's in this place. Which in a sense, I don't blame them. You know, and what we've done in the whole church growth movement is we've said, how can we make a church look as least like a church as possible? It's kind of a response against that sense of the tactile. And so it set the stage for conflict in the Middle Ages. Middle Ages were about 591 to 1517. And the subtle shift that began is that the church began to be more about the building than the people. It was more about the structures than the people it filled, or the people that filled them. Now remember, the early original intent was the church was the people, not the building. They didn't even have a building. Subtle shift. Churches began to be ornate, fantastic structures. This is where you see Gothic architecture coming in, with the big pyres and flying buttresses and these giant pillars that reach to the heavens. That was a Gothic attempt to create, in a sense, a worship experience similar to the Tower of Babel. Remember, the Tower of Babel, when they built it, they said, let's make a tower that reaches to the heavens, a sense of trying to reach for the divine. The Gothic architecture tried to repeat that. And so this power and control was a huge part of Christianity at this time. What position you held, what city you were a bishop over, what role you played. And it literally led to the Crusades. There was this sense of the tactile, a longing to see something tangible. Is there a city holier than the city of Jerusalem? And so Jerusalem became the focus, sort of the center point of Jewish history. The Christians wanted to control Jerusalem. The Muslims wanted to control Jerusalem. And so the Crusades began, which, to be honest, is a black eye in the name of Christianity. It was ethnic cleansing at its finest, that in the name of Jesus, we would march in with the cross held high and we would murder innocent people for the sake of power and control. There was a lot of motivations that went behind the Crusades, by the way. One was personal profit. The Crusaders were paid very well. The other was a sense of adventure, just to go see distant lands. But the other was the promise of the forgiveness of sins. Remember, this papal authority began to be passed down in the church, that the church had the right to forgive certain sins. And so you were promised if you went on these crusades that you would be forgiven of sins, and even family members could be forgiven of sins based on your efforts. The Crusades, by the way, were very, very expensive, not just to fund the Crusades, but when they conquered a land and established a church, it became very expensive. There had to be a way to pay for that. And so what they decided to do was create, because of their system of penance, certain sins required certain penance, other sins required other penance, they created a system called indulgences, where you would have to pay certain amounts of monies for the forgiveness of certain sins. And so this issue of indulgences came in, where money was attached to forgiveness of sins. And so in that process, incredible churches were now built from a fundraising campaign that's really brilliant. A guy named Thomas Aquinas came along and introduced a doctrine called transubstantiation, which is the idea that communion literally transforms into the physical body and physical blood of Jesus. If you've been around some churches, there's a sense of incredible reverence with this issue of communion. In fact, many Catholic circles, First Communion is a big deal. It's a big deal because it's said to be meritorious, that it earns you favor with God to go through First Communion. So transubstantiation comes in, and here's what Thomas Aquinas said. He says, thanks to the work of Christ and the meritorious deeds of the saints, the church has access to the treasuries of merit. Fascinating. Anytime there's an and statement to faith in Jesus, be cautious. Whether it's and light yourself on fire, have another burrito, jump in that lake, any and should make you nervous. And so he says, literally, thanks to the work of Christ and these other people. So the saints get elevated now as an opportunity to earn merit. It says they've been granted a treasury of merit because they introduced another place called purgatory that you won't find anywhere in your Bible. But purgatory was said to be a place where well-meaning believers who had partaken of communion and then lived like hell got sent to this place called purgatory. So they were believers who had already had communion, so they've already partaken, and therefore were believers by profession of their communion, regardless of how they lived, they went to purgatory. But they could be removed from purgatory based on someone else's good deeds, penance, or, you guessed it, indulgence. And so the shift is subtle, but the church became a building. There was one true church. Communion became meritorious due to transubstantiation. Purgatory was introduced. Indulgences came into play, and apostolic succession was there. It created a very narrow road through one church, one place, and a recipe for corruption and need for reform. Thus enters the next era, the Reformation, 1517 to 1648. And it started as this issue of reform. We need to reform these things. Then it became an issue of protest. We need to protest these things. And these protesters became called Protestants, Protestants. If you've ever wondered what a Catholic and a Protestant is, this is where it comes from. And so these Protestants or Protestants came and argued against indulgences, against transubstantiation, against purgatory, and against papal authority. And what ended up happening, two guys rose up, not Luther initially. Most people give all the credit to Luther. It was an English reformer by the name of Wycliffe, John Wycliffe, who rose up, denounced the worldliness of the popes, because the popes weren't living in poverty, I'll promise you that. They were living pretty well at this time. A Czech reformer by the name of John Huss viewed Christ, not the pope, as the head of the church. Make no mistake about it, when Jesus says to Peter, "You are the rock, and upon this rock I'll build my church," he's not talking about Peter. He's talking about Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ is the head of the body, no question. And so he spoke against that. And then a document was released called the Papal Bull. I didn't know what a Papal Bull was. Basically, it's an official document. It's like a registered letter, if you will, that went out officially searching out this man. And the bull said this. It said, "Arise, O Lord, and judge thy cause. A wild bull has invaded thy vineyard." That wild bull was a fiery German theologian by the name of Martin Luther, who had a significant hard time dealing with what was going on. His response, by the way, to the papal bull, this is why you got to love Luther, is he gathered a bunch of college students, which, by the way, most reforms that have happened in Christianity have happened because of college students, which is one of the reasons I am absolutely delighted that this has always been a place where college students could connect. He gathered a group of college students, had a bonfire, took this document, and burned it as a sign of protest. He wrote a paper called The Disputation of Martin Luther on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences, a.k.a. it's called his 95 Theses. Nails it to the door at Wittenberg, the church door at Wittenberg, which some people say was a sign of defiance. It's like he posted it on his MySpace. You know, it wasn't really a big deal. He just kind of made it available for everybody to see. He was invited later to recant of his, quote, heresies at a council called the Diet of Worms, which really has nothing to do with what he ate, had to do with the name of the city. And they said, "Will you recant?" And he said, "Unless I can be convinced by the scripture and sound reason, here I stand, I can do no other. God help me, amen." Incredible man. He had four key issues that he fought with, and you'll notice that his issues that he's fighting with, we experience them today. Number one, how can a person be saved? Was it by works or faith alone? He said it was by faith alone. Where does religious authority come from? Where does it lie? And he says, not the visible institution called the Roman Church, but the Word of God found in the Bible. We would probably agree with that. Third, what is the church? He said the church is the whole community of Christian believers, since they are all priests before God. He elevated the priesthood of believers. Nobody had done that before. Everybody went to the priest or the guy in charge, that person. There was no sense of shared authority, no sense of shared mission, no sense of shared calling. The church was about the structure, not the people. He said, no, it's about the people. And then the final question was, what is the essence of the Christian life or Christian living? He said, serving God in any useful calling, whether ordained or lay. See, there was this maybe unintended, maybe not, I don't know, but this sense of communication that unless you were a priest, you're nothing. And at best, you're definitely unspiritual. And so he said, no, it's any useful calling. And so they cried out, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christe. Scripture alone, faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone. And so that led to what's called the Age of Reason or Enlightenment. Started about 1648. Luther squared off with a guy named Erasmus, who wrote a paper. He was kind of an early humanistic guy. Wrote a paper talking about the goodness of man. Luther fired off and said, no, man is depraved. And so here this issue comes. And a new movement began in that time. Guy rose up by the name of Voltaire. And he said, I disapprove of what you say, but I will defend to the death your right to say it. This idea of freedom of speech came into play. Because before, if you disagreed with the popes, you were excommunicated and you're out. Well, now in this age of reason, or what's commonly called enlightenment, there's this sense of you can believe one thing and you can believe another and we can debate and we can all be friends and it's fine. And so there's freedom to disagree. And it became kind of the roots of the modern era where guys would lay out through empiricism and rational thought and scientific process, very linear and fact-based arguments for what was right and what was wrong. There's a group of people that were there that got kind of sick of the religious culture in that time, in the early 1700s, and they saw an opportunity for a way out to create a new paradise, if you will, in this new frontier called the West. And so these group of pilgrims, these Puritan refugees, joined forces with the London Company, jumped on ships, ended up in Jamestown, started a new world over here. That's where Christianity came to the West. Some religious giants came on the scene, guys like Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, John and Charles Wesley. And we saw the rise of something we'd never seen before, denominations, splits, schisms, where everybody sort of pitched their tent, put their flag in the sand, said, we're about these things. The Age of Progress came from there, 1789 to 1914. That's the Industrial Revolution, this missional movement. A guy named Darwin wrote a book called Origin of Species. Jacked up everybody's mind. Everybody freaked out, thought we were all from apes. Didn't know what to do with that. Christianity at that point had no response because they'd never heard anything like it. Creationism was just assumed, and so now they've got to defend that. Liberalism came into play. A guy by the name of Friedrich Schleiermacher rose up, began to promote some liberal doctrine. Terrible name, by the way. Don't ever name your kid Friedrich Schleiermacher. And increased denominational schisms came. 1914 to about to 1996, it was kind of the age of ideologies, easy for you to say. World War I, World War II, Korean War, Vietnam War, threw that aside. And yet the church remains, tainted, battered, bruised, but the church remains. And so in a sense, what we've got to ask is in the midst of the kingdom, what does our little castle really mean? What are we influenced by? What's good? What's bad? There's three things I want to leave you with and we'll be done for our time today. One, these are all in our doctrinal statement, these three things, and I think they help shape who we are. Next time we get together, we'll talk a little bit about what it means to be sort of the expression of a castle in the midst of a kingdom, but there's three things I think that we walk away from. One is tradition does not necessarily coincide with Scripture. That's a hard admission, but it's true. Tradition doesn't necessarily coincide with Scripture. You may have come from a religious background that is honestly totally jacked. Like it might be the worst thing that's ever happened to you. There might be some good from it, but it might not be biblical. So we've got to ask the question, what is it that shapes me that is biblical? Second thing, notable Christians of the past weren't always right. Hard to believe. Luther was a sinful man. Calvin was a sinful man. Augustine or Augustine, however you want to call him, was a sinful man. These people needed Jesus just like we do, so they weren't always right. You know, a lot of people say, oh, are you a Calvinist? Look, I'm not even sure what that is. I can tell you what the Bible said. Not even Calvin was a Calvinist, by the way. His followers put Calvinism together. I'm a biblical man. We need to be biblical people. Third thing, denominational beliefs can be wrong. We just need to recognize that. They can be wrong. There's a lot of things that are passed off as a denominational belief that may or may not be biblical. So one of the things we've sought to do in the midst of that is admit the black eyes. There's a lot of things in Christianity that are embarrassing. But we've also tried to say there's good in it because God is still God. And Jesus is still winning people to himself. And if we'll humble ourselves and walk with him, he'll do great things and continue his kingdom that'll outlast this little castle for centuries and centuries and centuries to come. So I guess just a takeaway for us is to recognize that we are part of a much bigger picture. This is not about the well. This is not about us. It's not about America. This is about God. And we are a color in the mosaic of the tapestry of what God is doing. That's it. We're a piece of the divine puzzle. God's called us to function in this season in a way that honors Him. Let's pray and we'll be done. Father, thank You that You are so big and that You called us to Yourself, commissioned us to walk with You, challenged us as sons and daughters of the King to be godly despite our circumstances and surroundings. And so we simply give our lives back to You. We thank You that You care for us and love us. And we just pray that in the midst of the kingdom, we might be found faithful, recognizing what's good that we are influenced by, recognizing what isn't necessarily godly by what we're influenced by, and in that, God, to desire to be biblical. And so we give You thanks and praise for this time together. In Christ's name, amen.